This morning we'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 12 to 17. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit from Romans 8, 12 to 17. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Amen. This is God's word. Let's once again seek the Lord. Oh, our God and our Father, we come now to a time of hearing from your word. We ask that you would speak to us. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. And may we grow this day in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, before we begin to unpack our section of God's word this morning, I thought it would be helpful for us to refresh what we saw last time. Last week, when we were in Romans chapter 8, we saw that the Apostle Paul declared that the entirety of the world is split into two camps. You have the camp of the flesh, that is, those who do not know Christ, those who will end up in hell if they reject him. But then you have the camp of the Spirit, those who are in the Spirit, that is, the people who have been rescued by a wonderfully kind Saviour. Now, those who are in the Spirit are the people that God has made alive spiritually. They are the people who have repented and trusted in Christ. They have believed that he has died and risen again for them. But what we saw is that the person who is in the camp called the Spirit is a person whom God is working on. You see, when God saves a person, when God saves you, he doesn't just leave you to find your own way. He doesn't say, congratulations, you're now saved, all the best on the journey with life. He doesn't do that. Now, what the Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 8 is that those who have been converted by God now has God living in them. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwells all believers from the moment they believe. You see, the Holy Spirit has an active work in our salvation. The Spirit of God, Jesus says in John chapter 3, is the one who makes us alive spiritually so that we might believe in him. But the Spirit of God does more than just make us alive spiritually. As we'll see in our passage this morning, the Holy Spirit has an ongoing and active work in the life of the believer in bringing about their sanctification. You see, the Holy Spirit has a mighty role to play in our lives, but so often we as Christians almost forget this aspect of the Trinity of God. We forget the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us alive spiritually. He is the one who convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He is the one who points us to Jesus. And then once we are saved, that same Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. He lives in you. And now, even this very morning, the Holy Spirit enables you to make war with sin and to overcome sin in your life. As we go forward in Romans chapter 8 this morning, we see the Apostle Paul wants us to realize that God has not left us in this world to fend for ourselves. God has rescued us from our sin. He has granted us eternal life. He has freed us from the dominion of sin. But God is not finished. Every Christian could have a sign written above their lives saying a work in progress. God is still at work in your life this very morning. God now indwells you. The Holy Spirit empowers you to grow in holiness. And what I want you to notice, and we'll spend most of our time on this first point, is that now that we are converted, now that we are in the Spirit, as Christians, we are now debtors to God, not to the flesh. We are now debtors to God, not to the flesh, and we see that in verse 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul, when writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares that now that we are in Jesus, now that the Christian has been converted and has come to Christ, everything has now changed. Everything is now different. For the Christian, the way you live post-conversion should be radically different to the way you lived before Jesus saved you. As a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, so you should be bringing forth the fruits of holiness, a fruit that you could not produce before Jesus rescued you. Now, previously, we were a people who were in the flesh, and as such, we were in debt to sin and all the consequences that sin brings about. You see, people need to realize that before Jesus saved us, we were a people who were enslaved to sin. It's very easy for us as Christians to forget where we've come from. It's very easy for us, especially as you walk with Christ for many years, to forget that at one point you were enslaved to sin and you were in debt to sin. And so often what can happen is we forget about that, and then at times what we discover is that we often start to think that sin can sometimes be fun and freeing. A little bit of a naughtiness here and there is not a big deal, we begin to think. You know, in our society, people have that notion. People think that sin is freeing, that sin is liberating, that sin is a joyous thing. The other day, I was actually watching a comedy on TV, and in this comedy, there was all these different characters talking about marriage, and the majority of the characters in the show were singing about the praises of marriage. They were saying how wonderful marriage is between a man and a woman. But then this one character disagreed. He spoke against the crowd and he spoke about how he was not bound by marriage. And since he was not bound by marriage, he was free to do whatever he wanted and he was pleased to do whatever he felt was good. Now the writers of this show were clearly pushing an agenda. The agenda they were promoting is the lie that says sin is liberating, that sin is fun, that sin is joyful and freeing. But that's not what we see here in Romans 8. God does not view sin as liberating. God does not view sin as a free experience. Rather, we are told here by the Apostle Paul that those who commit sin are debtors. You see, we have to be reminded that before Jesus, before Christ saved us, we were debtors to sin. Before the Lord Jesus loved you and saved you and brought you into his kingdom, you could not help but sin. Your nature was one of sin, and you were under the rule and dominion of sin. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in John 8:34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Sin doesn't bring freedom. It doesn't bring freedom at all. It brings slavery. It brings capture. But foolishly, we don't see that. Before Christ, we enjoyed sin. We enjoyed our slavery. Now granted, we probably did things that we weren't happy about. Before Jesus saved us, there was probably sins that we committed that we were ashamed of. But overall, we enjoyed our life of living in sin, the false notion that we were autonomous from God. Yet Paul says you weren't actually free. You were a debtor to sin. And nothing you could do could remove that debt. You see, the debt of sin brings about the wrath of God. The debt of sin brings about death, and we can't pay off the debt. We can't even stop sinning apart from the Lord Jesus rescuing us. We can't clean up our lives. We can't do anything. And Paul says, remember that. You're no longer in debt to that sort of sin, Paul is saying. You couldn't rescue yourself. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't stop sinning, Paul says. You were once in debt to sin, but then along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he pays the debt for all his people on the cross. Our debt of sin said death, but Jesus went to the cross. He died in the place of his people. He is crucified, dead and buried, but then 3 days later he rises again from the dead, risen for our justification. And the Bible teaches us that when the Holy Spirit makes us alive, when he makes us spiritually alive, we can then see what Christ has done, and we are enabled to repent and believe because our debt has been paid. That's what happened to the believer, and that's what we need to remember. Our sin debt has been paid by Jesus. We had a debt of sin. We rebelled against God. We could do nothing in the flesh to please God. Yet Jesus comes and in an act of free grace, in an act of love, he pays our debt. Paul says, remember that. You're no longer debtors to the flesh. Remember what you were like. Remember where you came from. But now Paul changes gears, and the question that comes through to us is this. Now that you are saved, now that your sin debt has been paid, how are you to live? How are you to conduct yourself? Well, Paul answers, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, Paul says there was once a point where you're in debt to sin, but then he carries over that illustration. He says, as a Christian, you now have another debt. It's not the debt of sin. The sin debt is paid for completely by Jesus. If you are a Christian, there is no outstanding debt of judgment, sin, or wrath from God outstanding towards you. There's none of that at all. But Paul says we have another debt. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Well, what are we in debt to, or who are we in debt to? Well, we as believers now have a debt of gratitude to Christ and for all that he has done. Because Jesus has saved us, we now have a debt of thankfulness that should cause us to not want to live according to the flesh. Rather, because of our debt of gratitude, we should now long to live according to God's standards. I think of it like this. Imagine a father and son here in New Quay decide that they're going to hire a boat. They go down to the New Quay Harbour, they pay the fee, they hire a boat, and they're going to go out onto the sea to go fishing for the day. Now, as they head out to the sea, as they leave the harbour, unbeknownst to them, a shark stalks them. And while they're out in the sea, while they're doing some fishing, the son looks at the father and says, Dad, I'm feeling really hot. I'm going to go for a swim. And with that, he jumps into the water. That's when the shark attacks. The son can't get away from the shark. He tries, but he can't do anything. And the father, seeing what is happening, jumps into the water. And he begins to beat on the shark. The shark loses interest in the son and now turns his attention to the father. The son scrambles aboard the boat, but the father is mauled. Eventually the father manages to drag himself back into the boat, and as he lays on the deck bleeding out, he looks at his son and says, Son, I love you. I gladly give up my life to rescue you. The son looks at his father and replies, Thanks, Dad, but I'm feeling a bit hot. I think I might go for a swim. And with that, he jumps back into the water. Now, of course, such an illustration is absurd. You would expect that son would feel nothing but gratitude for what his dad did. To despise the sacrifice and to jump back into danger says that the son did not care about his father nor the sacrifice that was made. Now let's apply that to our Christian life. As Christians, we were heading towards death with sin mauling us. But along comes Jesus. he enters into our existence. He enters into our world and he beats sin, but sin slays him. He dies. But death could not hold him. He rises again from the dead, and now he gives life, forgiveness, and eternal salvation to all those who trust in him. And as Christians, we have experienced that. But how ungrateful would it be for us to see all that Jesus has done and then turn around, say thank you, but jump back into the filth that he saved us from. You see, as Christians, we are debtors to Jesus. We have a debt of gratitude that says he loved me. He saved me. He delivered me from the sin that would have killed me. So now I will seek to honour him. And I'll seek to battle sin in my life so I won't despise the sacrifice. On a practical level, this means as Christians, we shouldn't be giving way to sin. We should be battling with sin in our lives and seeking to kill it. Now, every single one of us has sin in our lives. Every single one of us has sin that we're battling with. Of course, there'll be times when we will fail in that battle with sin. There'll be times that we choose to sin. And perhaps we may even have seasons of backsliding where we go off into sin. But something to remember, as we saw previously in Romans chapter 8, is this. When a true Christian does lose the battle with sin or chooses to commit sin, there's no condemnation for that believer because Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. He loves us and he won't let us go. So this morning, if you're battling with sin and you surrender to sin, know that Christ has a hold of you if you're a Christian. But even though you may battle with sin and even though you do fall in your battle with sin, that doesn't mean you should give up the fight. You're still a debtor to Christ out of gratitude. You see, when a Christian sins, our response should be one of conviction. We should hate it. We should despise sin. We should grieve over our sin. It should concern us that we are doing the very thing that cost Christ his life. We should be broken over our sin and confess it to him, because we're debtors to him. Now, I know it's easy for me to stand here and say we must battle with sin. It's very easy to say that. You could turn to the person next to you and say, you must battle with sin. That's an easy thing to say. Christian, fight sin, put to death sin. Very easy statement. Applying that statement is a whole other ballgame. It's hard to battle sin. It's hard to make war with sin. I know that from personal experience, that in my life there is sin that I have fought and I've surrendered to. I look at my own life and I see times that I've given way to sin. The battle is hard. Warfare isn't easy. I've spoken to many men who have served in combat, and I'm yet to meet a combat soldier who's come back and said, combat was a walk in the park. It was so easy. No, it's hard, it's draining, it's gritty, and so it is with the war of sin. But something the soldier in combat often experiences is this. They're not at war by themselves. They have support. They can call in firepower in the form of artillery or an airstrike. They have their mates fighting with them. He doesn't war alone. And likewise, we as Christians, when we battle with sin, need to realize that we have support. We're not alone in our battle with sin. We have each other. But more importantly, according to the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8, we have God the Holy Spirit. We can battle sin and overcome sin because God the Holy Spirit indwells us. And that's the point Paul wants us to grasp. We can put to death the deeds of the flesh because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Remember, God doesn't save us and say all the best of your battle. No, God saves us. He puts us in a fellowship of God's people, the church, but then he also indwells us with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers you. The Holy Spirit enables you to beat sin. Now, our salvation is a sovereign work of God. We do nothing to assist the Spirit of God in regenerating us. We can do nothing to please God. But when it comes to our sanctification, when it comes to our growth in holiness and our battle with sin, notice our text indicates that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit inside of us. We work with the Spirit to fight sin. The Spirit of God enables you to fight sin. He gives you the power to war with sin, to overcome sin, and to finally defeat sin. Notice Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Apostle Paul is using combat language here. The language of warfare. He says, you, Christian, must fight. You, saint of God, must war with sin. It's not passive. It's not idleness. No, he's saying you must work, you must fight, you must engage in the combat. Now in the Greek, the word used here for putting to death sin is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing action. You constantly are at war with sin and you constantly need to be fighting. It's not a case of saying, right, I've got one sin, I've defeated that one sin, and now I don't have to worry about the fight ever again. That's not how it works. I spoke to a young man only a few weeks ago who told me, look, Josh, I think I nearly beat all the sin in my life. I thought he was a bit strange, but he believed that. He said, I've only got 3 sins left. And I said, mate, the moment you knock down those 3 sins, more are going to take its place. As you grow in holiness, as you grow in the knowledge of Christ, as you grow in the Spirit of God, you will start to see more and more things in your life that you need to fight with. It's an ongoing battle, Paul says. You kill a sin and you keep killing sin. There's no pause, there's no right. I can kill sin on a Sunday. And then I don't have to worry about it from next week. No, our lives are to be daily putting to death sin in our body. We must constantly war with sin. The moment we become idle, the moment we sit back and relax, is the moment sin gets an upper hand. We keep fighting until the Lord calls you home. The Apostle Paul would go on to say in Philippians chapter 3 that even he wasn't perfect, but he is striving towards the goal. He is pushing towards Christ. We know from Romans chapter 7 that Paul battled with sin. He doesn't let sin dominate. He fights hard against God, against the sin that is against God. But I want to stress something about fighting. Fighting is not a passive thing. I know I've mentioned that already, but I really want to stress that point because this is something I've encountered in the Christian life before. I've repented, I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saved. Yes, the Holy Spirit now dwells inside me. Yes, that's true. Well, then I'll wait for him to kill that sin in my life. It's that passive sitting back. Now, that was one of the errors of what was known as hyper-Calvinism. A complete acknowledging of God's sovereignty, a truth that we affirm, that God is completely and totally sovereign. Salvation is a sovereign work of God. We do nothing to save ourselves. But where they went wrong is they then went to sanctification and said, well, if salvation is all of God, my war with sin is all of God, therefore I'll just sit back, just like God saved me, so he will sanctify me. I can do whatever I want until he changes me radically. That's not what Paul says. The action of putting to death sin is an ongoing work. Paul is telling the believer to take up their sword and fight. You must engage in combat. You must fight. You cannot sit back and say, God, you must do all the work. No, you must be killing sin. Now, of course, you don't do it by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. the Holy Spirit is with you. He enables you to make war. He enables you to fight. He enables you to resist. And the war with sin that you have will be a long, hard-fought battle. But since sin no longer has dominion over the Christian, you can fight and win that battle. Not in your own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Now perhaps you're hearing that this morning, you're saying, well, I hear you, but it's hard. It's difficult. You don't understand the sin I'm battling with. And it's true, I don't know what sin you're battling with. I don't know what you're struggling with. But you're still called to fight it. Oh, but it's so hard, I always give in, I always lose, I can't seem to kill it. You don't get it. Well, no, I do get it, because I have sins I battle with and fight with and try to kill. And the war is hard. But let me suggest that the reason that there's sins in our life, your life and my life, that often seem to get the upper hand, that we can't seem to beat, is because whenever that sin arises, whenever that temptation comes up, at that moment, we don't fear God as we should. And we'd rather have the pleasures of sin. If we had a holy fear of God and we cultivated that holy fear of God through the power of the Spirit, that's the only way we can beat sin. I once heard a preacher use the following illustration which addresses this issue of struggling and battling the sin. He said he was preaching once to a youth group made up of young men. And he was talking about warring with sin, especially in relation to sexual purity. And the young men said to him, well, that's easy for you to say. You're an old man. You don't know the struggles. And the preacher wisely responded and said, imagine you're with a girl you like, and as you're with her, your sinful desires begin to rage. As sin builds, all of a sudden you hear a car pull up at the front of the house. The girl's dad is home. But what strikes fear into your heart is that her dad is a special forces operator, and he's just come back from war. If I can guarantee you at that moment, your desires will be killed. Because you know what her dad can do to you. Your sexual desire, he said, was replaced with a fear of dad. And he turned it around and said, in the same way, when the temptation to sin arises, we need to have a holy fear of God. A holy fear that says, Lord, I need you to help me kill this sin. Lord, I don't want to do that which killed the Son of God. Lord, deliver me from evil. Cultivate a holy fear of God through the Spirit of God. And that's how you'll overcome sin. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. You want to turn away from the sin that so easily ensnares you? Cultivate a fear of the Lord. Have a holy reverence for Him. And that's only cultivated through knowing the Spirit of God indwelling you. So the Holy Spirit in the believer will help you overcome sin. But I want you also to notice that Paul doesn't just leave us in the battle. Paul offers some words of hope and encouragement. We see that in verse 14 to 17, when the Apostle Paul then says, remember, you are children of God. Remember, you are children of God. You see, along with the empowering of the Spirit to overcome sin, we see that the Spirit also gives us assurance that we are the sons of God. And one of the signs that we are the sons of God is that we have a battle with sin and we walk according to God's standard. That, as Paul says, we are led by the Spirit of God. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Christian is no longer in bondage to sin or the slavery of fear that it brings. As Christians, there is no longer any penalty or judgment for sin outstanding against you. You are free from that bondage because Christ has paid it all. He has paid for every sin you've ever committed. So Paul says if you're in Christ, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you don't have the bondage of fear anymore. This gives us hope. Because as we battle with sin, we see that we give up every now and then, that we lose the battle. And when we lose the battle, we have this fear that judgment is going to come upon us. But Paul says, no, if you're in the Spirit of God, if you have Christ living in you by faith, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, you're set free from the bondage of fear. And I cannot stress that point enough, because as Christians, we get caught here all the time. Lord, you saved me, I'm so thankful. Lord, I'm battling with sin, help me overcome sin. Oh Lord, I've sinned, I've done wrong. I gave into that battle. Oh no. I'm going to be judged. I'm going to lose my salvation. And Paul says, no, if you have the Spirit of God in you, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're no longer in bondage to the fear of judgment. You no longer have to fear judgment because you have Jesus and he has paid it all. Your debt is completely gone. Believer, though your sin debt is great, your Savior is greater. He paid it all. There is nothing left for you to pay. All your sin, past, present, future, is now to the cross of Christ. If you're a Christian, don't think that God has a list of sins that he's just waiting to judge you for. No, that list was nailed to the cross. Because of Jesus, you are now counted as righteous. God loves you, even when you fall into sin. And he shows that love by forgiving all your sins. But Paul says not only does he show love by forgiving our sins, he shows it by choosing to adopt us into his family. And notice that. Jesus paid for all our debt. We are forgiven. We're given new life. We're given a new heart, new desire. But Paul says you're now in the family of God. You have a new family if you're a Christian. You have God as your Father, Jesus as your brother, and the Holy Spirit as your comforter. Look at verse 15 to 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This should encourage us in the midst of our battle with sin. As we war, as we fight, as we sometimes lose ground, the Bible still declares you're a child of God. That you've been adopted into his family. Here we have God's free, sovereign and loving grace on display. If you are a believer, then the Bible tells us that from all eternity, God has chosen to set you apart and to adopt you into his family. It was his choice, not yours. You didn't earn or merit it. It was he freely chose to adopt you. It was unconditional. It was all of grace. Now, Paul doesn't unpack this adoption language here in Romans chapter 8, but he does in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to how he describes it in Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Listen to God's choosing and adopting. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. I don't have the words or the ability to describe the wonder of God's electing love. I cannot fully make known the wonder that he would love me and adopt me. And every Christian rightly should be amazed that even though we battle with sin, even though we war with sin, even though we give in to sin, God still says, you're mine. I love you. I adopted you. You're in my family. We should stand in awe of that. We had a debt to sin. We were enemies of God, yet he loved us and adopted us into his family. And we have received so many blessings due to this free act of God's grace. You see, this adoption language that the Apostle Paul uses here is a rich word. It signifies that the believer has been granted the full rights and privileges of sonship. Adoption means we are brought into the family and we carry all the rights and privileges of a naturally born child. My dad was adopted, and I'm very thankful that he was, because he was adopted into a Christian family. And my grandparents raised him as their own because by adoption, he was their own. He took their name. He carried all the benefits of their family. He wasn't born into that family, but they chose to adopt him. And likewise, the believer is chosen by God to be part of his family. He treats us like his own because through adoption, we are his own. We now, as Christians, carry all the benefits of being in God's family. We can now call God Abba, Father. Before we were hostile to him. Now we call him Father. And when we're adopted into the family of God, we aren't treated as second-class citizens. Rather, we carry the full rights of inheritance. We have every blessing, according to Ephesians 1. Paul says in Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, as Christians, we are heirs of God. Everything Jesus has, we have. We have his righteousness. We have life in his name. We have joy in the Spirit. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have a new heart with new desires. We have the power to resist sin. We have eternal life. But most importantly, this is what we have. God himself. That's the most important thing we gain. All those other blessings are wonderful, but the biggest blessing is God himself. We receive that through adoption. Well, let's bring it all together. Let's tie it all up and finish up our passage. The Christian has been blessed abundantly by God. The Christian has been adopted into the family of God. We have been saved by him, not by works that we have done, but by Jesus dying and rising again. He brings us into his family through adoption. He has chosen us from all eternity to be his people. We now have an inheritance which will not fade. We have God himself. Moreover, we have God the Holy Spirit inside of us, who enables us to make war with sin, and then out of gratitude for Christ and what he has done, we should long to live in holiness. As I look through this passage and we see just some of what God has done for us, I feel the only fitting response is to worship him. He has been so good. He has been so faithful towards us, even though at times we fall into sin. He sets his affection upon us and says, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're my child, I will not let you go. And for that, we should praise him. Let's come before him in prayer. Oh, our God and our Father, we do thank you that you have put the Holy Spirit inside of us so that we might war with sin. Lord, for the sins that we battle with, the sins that we give into, we ask, Lord, that you would deliver us from evil. That we would fight, that we would make war with sin, and that we would overcome sin by the power of the Spirit. And Lord, we do pray that you would also remind us in the midst of the battle that we are your child, that we are adopted through Christ into your family. And Lord, may we constantly cry out, Abba, Father. May we worship you and honour you and declare your wonder, because you've loved us and saved us. I'll be of your people today. Please strengthen us and encourage us and build us up in the most holy faith. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.